Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, where we will continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. It is indeed the greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher who has what? Ever lived. Right. So we now return to this glorious study and turn in our Bibles to chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, a chapter that Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to as the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire Scriptures. It probes us and examines and holds a mirror up before us, and it will not allow us to escape. There is no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this particular one. But thank God for it. He writes, end quote. Just look at how the chapter begins. At the very outset of this chapter, our Lord begins with a sober warning to us all. Matthew 6, verse 1 reads, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So probing is this verse that it dominates the Lord's discussion all the way through verse 18 of this chapter. While in chapter 5 we were given the teaching of the law on what we believe, chapter 6 focuses on the practice of the law, what we do. Chapter 5 focused on the inner moral righteousness, we could say. And here in this section from verse 1 through verse 18, our Lord emphasizes outward, formal righteousness, if you will. It is a focus of our religious life, our worship, the religious part of our life in these first 18 verses of this chapter. Later on in the chapter, our Lord will emphasize what we might call our life in general, our world, the mundane part, in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Yet both of these aspects, whether you're addressing the religious part of your life or the mundane part of your life, and there's no disconnect, if you will, God in Christ deals with in considerable detail, and thus we have the entire chapter 6. And why do you suppose so? Because He cares about how you live your life. And not only that, but we should desire to be instructed in this realm of outward formal righteousness, personal righteousness, if you will, according to Christ, for we are His students enrolled in His school. He cares about how you live your life, and we too should care to be instructed and do as we have been taught. Well, the religious leaders of Jesus' day unlawfully taught chapter 5 and incorrectly modeled chapter 6 personal righteousness to the people. Both their doctrine and their practice was wrong. So much so that Jesus gives them a name that nobody likes to be called, a hypocrite, Hippocrates. It was the scribes and Pharisees who had developed a religion that was nothing more than a game of pretense, a game that they had become masters of. Their religion was mostly an act. That's all it was. It was a facade, an act by which they received all the glory because it was all done so that they would be seen by all men. They had become masters in deception. So often our Lord warned His disciples of the scribes and Pharisees and other hypocrites, for they gave a false appearance. They concealed the truth, and they did it so well. They were, in fact, practical atheists. And Jesus had no problem unmasking them. He had no problem confronting their and anyone's hypocritical religion. And mind you, He has no problem unmasking such hypocrisy in the church today as well. He cannot stand for hypocrisy. and calls his disciples, anyone who follows after him, anyone who calls himself a disciple of Christ, a little Christ, if you will, to examine himself or herself, and warns them of practicing their righteousness with the intent to be seen by all men, all along seeking glory from man and robbing it from God. And God will not stand for that. Here, Jesus addresses three areas of your life and holds them up to his holy mirror, God's word, his most holy word, and you cannot escape the scrutiny of his word once you come face to face with his word. The question then becomes, what will God find in us? When God examines us, what will he find? What is it that he will find in us? Your religious life is summed up in three illustrations here in chapter 6 of Matthew. There are three areas in which our Lord focuses as he discusses your religious life, your worship. There are three areas and three illustrations that he gives by which he tests his hearers. The first one is the way you give in relation to others. The second one is the way that you pray in relation to God. And the third one, the way that you fast in relation to self. Giving is addressed in verses 2 through 4. And so we read in verse 2, "When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Praying is addressed in verses 5 all the way through verse 15. And so we read in verse 5, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites." And lastly, fasting is addressed in this paragraph, verses 16 through 18. This third and last illustration is what we will look at now as we will consider these verses 16 through verse 18. Follow along as I read the Word of God to you. "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, fasting was a very common part of the religious system in those days. Yet for our day, this whole question of fasting has almost disappeared from our lives. We may even ask, how often and to what extent have we thought about fasting? What place does fasting have in our Christian life? The truth is that most believers have never really understood fasting, let alone practiced it. The whole subject seems to have been dropped right out of the Christian life and right out of our whole Christian thought. Perhaps for some, it is a reaction against their Roman Catholic background. And so the pendulum has moved the other way, leaving fasting out of account altogether. The Church of Rome added a number of fast days during the Middle Ages. It adopted the days of the chief agricultural operations in Italy as obligatory fasts called Ember Days. The Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday following the first Sunday in Lent. You also have Pentecost, September 14th. The fourth season of fasting from December 13th to Christmas was added on later. All of this had to be kept in your iPods or day timer, lest you forget in those days. Actually, you had to do something to remember that it was a fasting day, nonetheless. It was not until the Second Vatican Council in 1964 that the approach has been to link fasting to the call to love one's neighbor and to see it as a symbol of the Christian's identification with the poor and the hungry of the world, end quote. As one Catholic commentator writes, fasting enables comfortable people, that's you, to share the lot of the hungry poor, and from this hunger to look to God as a source of life and nourishment. To fast and yet neglect the poor perverts religion, end quote. This views fasting as inflicting one of many discomforts to simply identify with a hungry poor. Now, granted, many of us do not know what it is to truly go hungry, but we do not fast in order to find out how it feels and then somehow identify with those that do. That's not why we fast. In some circles, some gather together and whatever they would have spent for a meal, they donate it to fight world hunger as a kind of modern-day version of fasting. Scripture teaches us that fasting fulfills a greater spiritual purpose than that. Now, fasting has been practiced for various reasons throughout history. Many ancient pagans believed that demons could enter the body through what you would eat, through food. When they felt they were under demonic attack, they would simply fast to prevent more evil spirits from gaining access to their bodies. They would stop eating altogether. That was how you would ward off evil spirits, just fast. For example, a man watching over the corpse is not allowed food and wine. So long as the soul of a dead person is near, there is danger of demonic infection through eating and drinking. So is the thinking. The Hindu yogis of most Eastern religions and cults have always been committed to fasting, often for long periods of time, in which they received mystical visions and insights. Today in our society, fasting has become popular, and you could read many books on the topic of fasting, but for purely physical and cosmetic reasons, recommended in some diet programs because of the body, or one other reason to fast is to save some money so that you don't go spend it all in eating. And so some even fast for financial reasons. The less they spend, the more they'll have in their pocket. Well, none of these reasons finds its support in the pages of Scripture. What we do find is that legitimate fasting always has a spiritual purpose. Legitimate fasting always has a spiritual purpose. Thus recorded in the First Testament, in the Old Testament, we read of Moses, Samson, Samuel, Hannah, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, all having fasted. In the Second Testament, we read of the fasting of Anna, John the Baptist and his disciples, of Jesus our Lord, of Paul and numerous others. Beyond that, we know that many of the early church fathers fasted, and that Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Whitfield, and many other outstanding Christian leaders also fasted as well. Yet it might surprise you that the only fast commanded in Scripture is the one that is connected with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which was Israel's greatest holy day held on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. On that particular day, all the people were called to humble their souls. Leviticus 16, verse 29 reads, King James Version, the English Standard Version, and even the New Century Version all read, afflict your souls, while the NIV takes a little bit of a different approach, deny yourselves, or mortify yourselves is another way that it has been translated. Well, it's an interesting verb, really. This is a Hebrew expression that included forsaking food as an act of self-denial. It would incorporate fasting, but it would not be limited to just fasting. Leviticus 16, verse 29. That day, that most holy day, was a national fast. On that day, there was a national fast involving every man, every woman. And do you suppose it included children as well? Of course, the fast was for children as well. No child left behind in those days. They were called to fast as well, for it recognized the people's, everyone's utter sinfulness before a most holy God. Everyone, even the priest himself. It was a time to think about your sinfulness for a day and mourn over your sin and repent of your sin. It was a day where you would look to God to provide the forgiveness of sin through the sacrifices. It was a fast that was connected with a deep, mournful spirit in confessing sin. This may even provide a hint as to what fasting is all about. Always linked to fasting was this great sense of spiritual anxiety in your deepest recesses of your heart. Here it was a time of confessing sin and seeking forgiveness from the hand of God. Yet this occurred only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. It was a general public fast from sunrise to sunset. Other than on this occasion, it is nowhere else commanded by God. Nowhere else that you find to fast as a commandment given by God. And just to highlight it even further, there is no New Testament epistle that encourages its readers to fast. There is no New Testament epistle, letter, that encourages its readers to fast. It is interesting that when it comes to praying and giving, we have both of them commanded of and spoken of in Scripture as a norm to do, but not with fasting. Despite of this, we do see that both testaments, whether you're in the First or Second Testament, speak favorably of fasting. It is never prohibited, but it is advocated. It is never seen as a spiritual duty to be regularly observed, yet you find examples of it in Scripture. What then is the problem then? What's the problem? Well, it's all about the heart and the attitude that the person has toward fasting. There is both a wrong and a right kind of fasting, and our Lord describes them both in this very short paragraph. The first is pretentious fasting, and the other we might call proper fasting. Let's look at the first one, the wrong way to fast, pretentious fasting, in verse 16. Let me read it to you once more. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Notice how the verse begins. Notice how verse 16 begins. Not if you fast, but whenever you fast. Again, this is one of three illustrations that Jesus uses to discuss personal righteousness, your worship, your formal righteousness, outward formal righteousness. Verse 2, so when you give. Verse 5, when you pray. And then here in verse 16, whenever you fast. These are all meant to be a part of your religious life, your worship, your devotion to God. Interestingly enough, elsewhere we are commanded to pray without ceasing, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. And there's a whole discussion regarding giving in 2 Corinthians 9, that you are to give just as you have purposed in your heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, what? Giver. Yet when it comes to fasting, it is a normal, voluntary act. It too is not to be done under compulsion. You're not to be forced into fasting. It is not some spiritual duty to be regularly observed. It is there in Scripture, yes. It is highlighted in the lives of many in Scripture, yes. But it had become corrupt by the time you read Matthew chapter 6. Rightly does our Lord correct the practice of the religious leaders who were leading the people into doing something with the intent of being noticed by men. Wrong teaching, wrong practice. And so Jesus here is giving a corrective to the hypocritical religious practices typified by the scribes and Pharisees of the day when he says in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. And by the way, do not put is a command. It is an imperative. We're not to go about fasting in this manner. Now, the verb to fast comes from a Greek term, nestuo, and it literally means not to eat. That's what that means, to abstain from food. And I believe it's important to define this because of what we're studying here. The Jews in Jesus' day had two extremes with regards to eating. Many like you see in this passage made it obvious to everyone that they practiced fasting. Others believe that because food is a gift from God, each person would have to give an account to him on the day of judgment for every good thing he had not eaten. That's quite the extreme. I mean, can you believe it? Each day would include a trip to hometown buffet. And then that way you would have one of each item and you would not be judged for it. And you could come to the great judgment day and say, Lord, here I am, all of me. And I have not wasted any food. Now, most Jews held the first view of eating, yet both were extremes. And why do you suppose was the problem with the first view that made it such an extreme view? Well, the problem was their hearts. They were self-righteous and proud, making sure everybody knew they had fasted so that they would look holy, righteous, and spiritual ones. By the time Jesus arrives, fasting has become a great part of the Jewish society, yet it had been perverted and twisted beyond what was written in Scripture. And that's exactly what you see from time and time and again, men going beyond what is written. And then you have opinion. You do not have the Word of God. What started as a true, spontaneous, voluntary, heartfelt fast had ended up as a point of hypocritical, self-righteous demonstration that was done in front of men. They put on this tremendous pretense, made themselves look as wretched, miserable, and dismal as they could, and paraded around letting everybody know that they were fasting so you would think highly of them, so that you would think that they were super spiritual people, super spiritual men. Now, truth be told, fasting is hard. It is difficult. If you simply say, I'm going to fast today, guess what the one thing is going to be on your mind throughout that day? Food. There must be an almost natural and yet supernatural inducement to fasting to take away that anxiety that exists. Yet the Jews were fasting for every reason, and their basic motive, when you come down to it, was so that they would be noticed by men. In fact, many Pharisees fasted twice a week. We read in Luke 18, 11 and 12, you remember this. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. According to the Talmud, this took place on the second and fifth days of the week. Now, why do you suppose that? Jews claimed that it was the second day and the fifth day which Moses went up and down from Mount Sinai. He went to Mount Sinai. He went up to Mount Sinai to get the law on the fifth day of the week, and he came down from the mountain on the second day of the week. And so to commemorate this, they would say, we fast on the second and fifth day of the week. Now that sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good logic for it. But there is also something else you should know about this second and fifth day of the week. Those 2 days also happen to be the major Jewish market days, when cities and towns were crowded with farmers, merchants, and shoppers. Everyone would go to town on those 2 days. If you were going to parade your piety, that was the time to do it. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance. Stop right there. What's this about a gloomy face? Well, they went around looking sad, with a sad countenance. Kids are expert at this. They are trained experts going about looking pitiful, sad, and gloomy. In fact, children, give me a sad, gloomy face. Give me a sad. Yeah. No. You're good at this. You're very good at this. Children are good at this. What about neglecting their appearance? What's that all about? Literally, the verb in Greek is aphanizo, and it means to make invisible. But here, in reference to the face, it is to make unrecognizable. You couldn't even recognize the person. Most likely, they left their faces unwashed, unshaven, and ladies go, ooh, right? They go even beyond that. They probably left their hair uncombed. That's terrible. And catch this, even covering themselves with dirt and ashes, and even using makeup, they would have to go dig up makeup in their wife's purse in order to look pale and sickly. It was terrible. I mean, they went the whole nine yards and then some. This should not really be a surprise for us, because that's what a hypocrite is. He is an actor that plays the part and thus gives a false appearance, concealing the truth of who he is on the inside. The word in Greek, hypokrites, is used for the mask used by actors to portray a certain character, to portray a certain mood. One theological dictionary notes, the art of the actor is that from the moment he dons the mask, his whole conduct on stage should be in keeping with his allotted role. You stick to that role as long as the mask is on. Then when the mask is off, then you can come back to normal life. In the end, the scribes and Pharisees took the revelation given to them regarding those that fasted for numerous reasons in the Old Testament and the First Testament, and they simply resorted to theatrics. They simply resorted to theatrics. All of this is done so that they will be noticed by men. In Greek, it's phaino, literally it's to shine, to light up. But here it's to look as though, to give appearance. The show must go on, and so this is what I'm doing. I'm fasting. Look at me. But Jesus says, they will have their reward. Notice at verse 16, at the end of it, notice how he ends the verse. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. In the end, the scribes and Pharisees succeeded with their goal. Their goal was to fool the crowd, and so they did. The full reward they will receive is the recognition and the applause of other hypocrites and of those who are clueless as to their hidden motives. They will get the praise of men. They will succeed in that mission. But that is all the reward that they will get. For God sees what is done in secret, which we will read in verse 18. Our Lord, speaking to the Pharisees on another occasion, says this sober truth to them in Luke 16, verse 15. He says to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your what? Your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." You might be getting all the applause from men. You might be highly esteemed of men. You may be even written of in the chronicles and the history of mankind. But don't be fooled into thinking that you are somehow commendable before God, because God knows each man's heart. One commentator writes a most probing statement. "For as the filthiness of the heart is hid from us, we are satisfied with the external appearance. But God sees that under this is concealed the foulest filth. It is therefore no wonder if specious virtues flowing from an impure heart and tending to no right end have an ill odor to him. Besides, whence comes purity? Whence a genuine regard for religion? Except for the Spirit of Christ, there is then," he writes, "nothing worthy of praise except in Christ." We may just see the outside, and we may be awed and awed by what we see on the outside, but God cannot be fooled. He sees exactly what is in the heart of each person. My beloved, there is a place for fasting. Do not think that there is no place for it in your life. Don't just chuck it aside as to something that you don't understand, and thus something that you do not do or practice in your life. There is a proper fasting, as we shall see. But until then, my beloved, ask God, who searches and knows you, who knows when you sit down and when you rise, who understands the way that you think better than the way that you understand yourself, who is intimately acquainted with all your ways, who knows your devotion to him is sincere, truthful, and honest, and genuine. Ask him the following: "Am I without sin in my life, God? Have I played the hypocrite in my life? Have I robbed you of the glory that belongs to you? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any idol that I am worshiping. I know that I care deeply about what others think of me, but strengthen my mind to care more about what you see in my heart. Rid me of all that displeases you and lead me home." Pray and ask God for that this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we realize nothing we do is commendable to you. Our works, as we may call righteous, are filthy rags before you. Often we do look for man's approbation, and at the same time, by nature, we are idolaters. But we bring our hearts back to you. Mend us and mold us and break us all for your glory. Equip us in every good thing to do your will. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that you would keep these truths in our hearts, what we have learned from you today. We thank you for speaking to us. Help us to be obedient to you. We know that you will complete the work you started in us through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my breath.